Good morning. This week, something special is going to happen. If everything goes correctly, and so God will, Bryson will be born into this world, and Aubrey will be a big sister. Let us first go to God in prayer and ask for blessings for this family. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we know of your love for us. We know of your care. We ask that you bless Brian and Jennifer on this day, particularly Jennifer and the new baby. We pray that all will go well. We see that Jennifer is healthy, and we pray that the baby is healthy as well. Be with the doctor and nurses as you bring new life into this world, Father. Bless this family and help them to raise the children in the name of the Lord. We pray this in his most powerful name. Amen. We've been talking about the promise of God to Abraham. Abraham had been asked by God to sacrifice his son, a part of the promise that God had given him. And do you know what Abraham did? Apparently, without blinking an eye, he took his son and was ready to obey the words of the Lord. Now, naturally, the Lord stopped him and gave him a sacrifice. But because Abraham was willing to obey the Lord, God renewed his promise to Abraham. The Lord says, because you did not keep back your son, your only son from me, I make you this promise by my own name. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. They will be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and they will capture the cities of their enemies. Through your descendant, all the nations on the earth will be blessed, because you obeyed me. And the Bible says, Abraham returned to his servants. In an attempt to make the biblical stories in Genesis relevant to our faith, we often turn to these stories as moral lessons. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are moral lessons to be learned. But this is not the main reason that these stories are given. We miss the central point of these stories if we concentrate only on the moral that comes from the story. Because the central character of these stories is not necessarily the patriarch and his family. The central figure in the story is God himself, and how he, through these men and women, see to it that his promise comes into reality. Let us consider a few examples. God promised Abraham a descendant, but there was a problem. Sarah was barren. She could not bear a child, and she was old. Abraham was old. And so, what did Abraham do? Many, many times he tried to help God along. He named his faithful servant, his son. God said, Abraham, that's all wrong. And then Sarah wanted to help. She gave Abraham his servant, whom he knew, and she bore him a son. And once again, God said, Sarah, Abraham, thank you for your effort, but this is not the son of promise. It was God, in his own time and in his own way, saw to it that the promise was fulfilled in Isaac, born and brought into this world by Sarah. Isaac was the son of promise. By faith, Abraham not only believed in God's ability to fulfill promise, but when God challenged that promise and said, sacrifice your son Isaac. We read that Abraham prepared his son, prepared the sacrifice, went to the mountain that God had wanted and was ready to offer as Isaac. But God didn't let him offer that son. He said, I know you would have done it. And then we read the promise renewed. Many might have said, that's dumb of God. Why would you kill the son of promise? Why would you destroy the plan before the plan ever got started? But Abraham did not question the Lord. He obeyed and was blessed. And this seems to be the pattern throughout the entire book of Genesis. Obstacles keep coming that interfere with God's plan to fulfill the promise. Difficulties are everywhere. Rebecca is barren and cannot bear a child. Once again, it is God who gives the son. Jacob's life is threatened by his brother Esau. But once again, it is God who solves the problem. When Jacob leaves the promised land, his uncle Laban wants to keep him there out of the promised land. It seems once again an obstacle that cannot be overcome. But God overcomes the obstacle in his own way, in his own time, to see that the promise that he had given to Abraham would be fulfilled. And I think often we do the same. Obstacles come in our lives and we want to settle the problem for God. But maybe God's going to do it another way. We need to learn to trust the Lord. He keeps his promises. God always overcomes obstacles to fulfill his word. That it cost the patriarchs to be the instrument of God is seen and experienced in the stories. You might remember, Jacob is on his way back to the promised land after many, many years with his uncle Laban. And as he comes to a certain spot by the river, very close to his homeland, he gets in a wrestling match with an angel of the Lord. And he won't let go of the angel. No matter what happens, he won't let go of the angel. He begs the angel. And I'm not even sure if he's aware at that time that it is an angel. But he begs this angel for a blessing. And what do we read? The angel touched him, I believe it was on the hip. And do you realize, from that point on, and he got his blessing, but from that point on, Jacob, Israel, had a limp. You see, sometimes in the struggle, God's people are affected by that struggle. But in faith, we keep on going, even when the difficulties come, because God sees to it that obstacles are overcome and that his promise will be fulfilled. So we can feel and understand how the patriarchs feel. We can sympathize with Abraham as he's called to sacrifice his son. How many of us would be willing to do that? We sympathize with Isaac, who knows he's heading into trouble, and he hangs on to an angel until the angel blesses him. We sympathize with the women who cannot bear children. And we think, what is God thinking? But in faith, we trust God that he will fulfill his promise. Not everything turns out as we would want it, but it turns out in a way that God will be glorified and his promise will be fulfilled. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they never possessed the promised land. Not in their lifetimes. Yes, they lived there. They lived there in tents, as sojourners and as pilgrims. But they lived by faith in God that he would keep his promise and that their descendants would possess the land. And yet, in death, even they possessed the land. Remember, Abraham had bought a piece of land to bury Sarah. Later, he was buried there, and Isaac and his wife was buried there, and Jacob and his wife was buried there. Even Joseph was buried there. Joseph is another story. And it is through Joseph that we can clearly see that God works in this world to fulfill his promise. Genesis 45, 4 through 8. Joseph is in prison. Or was in prison in Egypt. But at this point, he is second in charge of all of Egypt. And here's what he says. So Joseph said to them, his brothers, come close to me. When the brothers came close to him, he said to them, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold as a slave to go to Egypt. You can imagine their sudden fear. The second strongest man in all of Egypt was their brother, who they had sold in slavery. But he says, now, don't be worried or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. And here comes the faith. God sent me here ahead of you to save people's lives. No food has grown on the land for 2 years now, and there will be 5 more years without planting or harvest. So God sent me here ahead of you to make sure you have some descendants left on earth to keep you alive in an amazing way. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me the highest officer of the king of Egypt. I am in charge of his palace, and I am the master of all the land of Egypt. What wisdom, maturity, and spirituality we find in Joseph. Do you think Joseph wanted to be sold in slavery? Do you think he wanted to be in jail all those years? And I'm sure he did not understand when he was sitting there in prison. But he trusted the Lord. He knew that the Lord works out his word and his promise. And when it was over, he looked back and said, isn't our God amazing? He did this so that I might be in a position to rescue his people and preserve the promise. God works in history. He works in our lives that his promise does not come back empty to him. God is active in our world. We may not see it, but God is active in seeing that his promise comes true. God moves forward in the book of Genesis, guiding, leading, and protecting his own. Jacob calls him the God who has led me all my life long to this day. Genesis 48, 15. In all the mundane affairs of life, we see the Lord actively engaged in the lives of the patriarchs and their families. It was he who remembered Rachel and opened her womb. It was he who protected Jacob and brought him back safely home from Haran. It was God who gives Joseph his spirit that Joseph might interpret the king's dream and be freed from prison. Behind all this activity lies the purpose of God, the purpose to fulfill his promise. It is the word of God to the patriarchs which forms the background to all the stories in the Old Testament, as well as the New. And it is the fulfillment of the same word that takes us through to the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis 50, verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will take care of you. He will lead you out of this land to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He never doubted the promise. He did not see its fulfillment, but he said, it will happen, and I want you to take my bones to that promised land. And they do. They bury him by Abraham and all of his forefathers that were buried there. In the book of Exodus, God becomes the God who delivered the Hebrew people out of Egypt. In the Old Testament, God is almost always, if not always, identified by His actions. By describing God in terms of the event He wrought, we see the nature of God come out. The Bible accounts of God's actions tell us His nature. When we fully grasp what God is doing in the story, we know God as He truly is. And it was in their redemption from Egypt that God became known to Israel. He was the God that brought them out of the land. He was the God that gave them the promised land. He was the God who blessed them as He had promised. And this God was revealed with the name Yahweh. They now had a name to pray to. They had a God who became personal, a God who became Lord, a God who was active in their lives. And so they knew and trusted God through what He had done in the Exodus and in the bringing into the land. The Exodus revealed to Israel that Yahweh was a God of power. What did the Egyptians tend to worship? Was it not things of nature? And how did God defeat Egypt and bring about the salvation of the slaves called Hebrews? He used those very things of nature. He controlled them. He commanded them. And by the power that He had, He controlled nature to the point that He rescued and saved and redeemed the people of Israel. He summoned all the forces of nature to persuade Pharaoh to let his people go. The might of Egypt was nothing compared to the sovereign will of God. Just as the New Testament sees the resurrection of Christ as the revelation of God's power over all forces on earth, so was the Exodus for the Jewish people of the Old Testament. God's power over all forces, both historical and cosmic. This means that the Exodus is ever a source of comfort for Israel. It knows that God is unconquerable. It knows that God can save them from all threats. But not only was He a God of comfort, from their redemption from Israel, they realized He was also a God of love. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not care for you and choose you because there were many of you. You are the smallest nation of all. But the Lord chose you because He loved you. And He kept His promise to your ancestors. So He brought you out of Egypt by the great power and freed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the king of Egypt. It was this love which for the first time made the Hebrews a people, a nation. Israel was not a son created to go its own way, though. It was a son that needed to follow the Father's will. Yahweh had set His love upon Israel for a specific reason. And this son was brought forth in order that he might serve the Father. Israel is the chosen people of the Old Testament. They were not necessarily chosen only to enjoy God's privilege, so they did enjoy His privilege. But they were the instrument of His will to bless all nations of the earth. Leviticus 25:55. This is because the people of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The Son of God of the New Testament. Do you know why He entered into history as a human being? Jesus Himself said this, I must do the works of Him who sent me. Jesus became the Son that He might do the works of the Father. He called Israel of old because they were to be the Son that would do the works of the Father. And we have been called as Christians that we might do the works of the Father. The God of the Bible loves Israel as He later loves the new Israel, His church, precisely because He has a purpose for the people. Included in the promise of the patriarchs, however, had been the oath to bring a blessing to all nations through Israel. And this Israel saw as the ultimate reason for its own redemption and creation as a nation was to see the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. God's Son was born for God's purpose of redeeming all of humanity. Israel was set free from the house of bondage to be the means whereby God would restore to human beings the good life that they once had in the creation at the beginning, the Garden of Eden. In the event of the Exodus, God continued to work to restore this good life. When God creates Israel, He begins literally to recreate His world as He had originally created it, fashioning the means whereby a rebellious people, men and women, might be restored to the good life that they have lost. God loves and chooses Israel in order that Israel might serve Him, in order that through Israel may be bestowed His love upon all mankind, all that He created, man and woman. God loves Israel because He loves mankind. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. This is good. And it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and know the truth. There is one God and one way human beings can reach God. That way is through Christ Jesus, who is Himself human. He gave Himself as payment to free all people. He is proof that came at the right time. Proof that God holds His promises. When the Israelites were delivered from bondage and set free in the wilderness, they had no idea how they should conduct themselves in their new life. The situation was relieved by God at Mount Sinai as He explained to them the covenant that He was about to make with Him. This covenant would structure Israel's life into a covenant community. And it was this covenant made at Mount Sinai which defines the Israelites' relationship not only to one another, but to God. In short, it was the covenant that defined the nature of Israel's service to the Lord. Yahweh was to be Israel's sole and sovereign leader. God not only redeemed them from Egypt, but He took care of them on their entire journey. It was He who took and gave Israel the land. Yahweh had taken the initiative, and now He called upon Israel to respond to His love and mercy that He had shown them. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. Every one of you has seen what I did to the people of Egypt. You saw how I carried you out of Egypt as if on eagle's wings, and I brought you here to me. So now if you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession, chosen from all the nations, even though the whole earth is mine. You will be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You must tell the Israelites these words. I hope you noticed that. He said, all of the earth is mine, but He had called Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Priests are needed to do what? They were needed as a go-between between the people and God. So if Israel was a nation of priests, they were the go-between. They were to bless the world because they had a closer contact with God the Creator, God the Father. But this pact was not a pact or a covenant between equals. Israel was not being offered a partnership. Israel was asked to surrender themselves to Yahweh. He was to be in charge of their life, their loyalty, and their destiny. If Israel chose to enter this covenant relationship, God would forever after be the center of their very existence. Now, I hope you heard that. The center of their existence. Because that goes for us as well. But this had several implications for Israel, as well as for us today. First, Israel would have only one God, only one thing that they would worship and give their total affection to. And that would be God Almighty. If Israel chose to enter this covenant relationship, forever God would be the center of their very existence. God was the God of nature. He could command these things. God was a power outside of nature. They were not to find God in the things of nature. The Israelites were to realize that God transcended them. So Israel should not worship things of the earth. They were to worship and give themselves to the one true God. But Israel also was not to find its center in any human culture. Yahweh had identified Himself with no existing society. Rather, He had created a new one. And He demanded that His people not conform to human laws, ethics, social behaviors, or mores. They were to conform themselves to His divine will, which transcended all human rules. Leviticus 18, 2 through 4. Tell the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God. In the past you lived in Egypt, but you must not do what was done in that country. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their customs. You must obey my rules and follow them. I am the Lord your God. God created a new country, if you will. The people of God must follow His morals, His social behaviors, His laws must come first. Israel was not to be like any people on earth, but one who followed and obeyed the Lord. And thirdly, if Israel entered into this covenant relationship with Yahweh, Israel would pledge itself to live from that time on as a community. God did not make this covenant with one single person. He made it with the community, all of the people who accepted. They were united by a common obedience to the Lord. There is no covenant without community. Only by sharing a common life with other believers could the Israelites serve their God. That's true then, and it is true today with the new Israel. They could not ignore or hate their neighbors and at the same time love God. And it was God Himself who made the laws for this communal life. He set up its structure, He ordered the relationship, and we are to follow what God has given. Because God was the ruler of this covenant society, no one person had absolute authority. Only God had absolute authority. The kings and queens were allowed only to rule Israel with the understanding that they were subservient to God, His servants. God was king. No individual could make his or her will the law for the total group. We too in the New Testament have been called into a covenant community. God has extended His grace to us through Jesus Christ, His life and His death and His resurrection. And we are asked also to make a decision. If we decide to give our life to the Lord and to enter the new covenant as members of His church, we surrender our own wills and become responsible to God and God alone. No longer is it our task to be like the world, to adjust ourselves to society as it is. Our mission is to become obedient to the will of God who transcends culture, who transcends laws of man. And our pledge is to be faithful members of His community, of His church. We join hands with fellow Christians in a common loyalty to God. All this is laid upon us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We drink the blood of the covenant. We eat the body of Christ. And we remember that we are God's people under God's laws, serving the Lord and not our own culture. That Israel did not keep this covenant is known to us as we read the books of Moses and of Joshua. They wanted to forget their redemption and return to Egypt. They complained even though God met every necessity they had. The people who were to serve Him would not surrender their lives to Him. And yet Yahweh, His purpose was fulfilled because He overcame sin. Despite their mutterings and complaints and fears, God led His own toward Canaan and then into the Promised Land. Despite their mumblings, despite their sin, God overcame human sin. The conquest was slow and gradual, not because God couldn't handle the situation, but because of the sins of man. But Israel did take the land as God had promised. Joshua 21:43. So the Lord gave the people all the land He had promised their ancestors. The people took the land and lived there. The Lord gave them peace on all sides as He had promised their ancestors. None of their enemies defeated them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to Him. He kept every promise He had made to the Israelites, and each one came true. Yes, sin slowed down the promise, but never stopped God's will. God had promised and He fulfilled. God spoke and He did it. And the witness of the first six books of the Old Testament is proof that God keeps His promise. Strangely enough, one element was ignored at the end here. The promise of to Abraham to make his seed a blessing for all nations. But He has not forgotten the promise. We will see it reappear as we continue the study of God's promise to Abraham. Seeing that God keeps His promises, that God does not forget His promises. How is your spiritual life this morning? Are you in full control of yourself? Or have you given up yourselves to the Lord? Have you been baptized in the Lord, washing away your sins? Or do you refuse to obey the Lord because of your own personal will? The first step of obedience to the Lord is to believe in Him, to trust in Him, and to let yourselves be baptized to wash away your sins. If you have not done these things, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day the Lord calls you. Today is the day to come and surrender to Him. And we ask you to do this as we stand and sing.